So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please turn there. And we'll be looking at, we'll beginning in verse 25 and then look through the end of the chapter. This is a challenging passage for a number of reasons. So we're going to want to read through it and then ask the Lord for his help. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marrying will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let's pray. God, again, we come before you, grateful to hear your word. Grateful to have it written in our own language. Grateful to hear these instructions that Paul has given to the church in Corinth. And to reflect on how they should affect our lives today. May you bless us and keep us. May you cause your word, Lord, to do its work in our hearts. And may you give clarity and understanding in these challenging texts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are kind of coming to the end of chapter 7. In which Paul is kind of interacting and responding to some of the questions that the Corinthians have sent him regarding marriage. Paul has already kind of explained his principle, which is basically to stay in the situation and the circumstances that you were in when God called you, when he saved you. And he's applied this same principle to a variety of different marital statuses of the people, of the believers in the church in Corinth. So basically, he's told them if they are married, then they should act like a married couple. He's spoken to the widowers and the widows and said basically to them to remain as they are, to stay single, unless, of course, they burn with passion, in which case it's appropriate for them to marry. He's addressed those who are married and not to separate or divorce their spouse. He's addressed those who are married to unbelievers, encouraging them to stay in those marriages, as long as the unbeliever desires to stay. And he's addressed the circumcised and the uncircumcised and the slaves, telling them basically the same thing, to stay in the position and the situation, the circumstances that they were in when God called them. So that is the principle outlined in chapter 7, verse 17, verse 20, and verse 24. In these verses, Paul is kind of returning to that same theme, but now he's addressing previously unaddressed group. He's now speaking to kind of a new group within the church in Corinth, perhaps even picking up on their questions. You can kind of see that marker there at the beginning of verse 25, the same kind of marker that begins the chapter, in which it's kind of showing us that Paul is shifting his focus to talk to and speak to and address the questions that the Corinthians have raised. So, chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And then chapter 7, verse 25, now concerning. So it has that same marker, but the group, the focus now is on a different group. And that's one of the problematic, one of the problems in this passage is figuring out who exactly is he talking about. The ESV translates this word as the betrothed. Some other translations translate it as the virgins. It's likely, I think it's likely that he is speaking to those who are betrothed. So he's speaking to someone who has yet to marry. They've yet to enter into that marital covenant, but they are engaged, I guess would be a word to describe it. They are engaged. They have entered into an agreement with a potential spouse that is moving them towards marriage, but they have yet to actually say their vows, if you will. So it's likely that that's the case. That's not 100% certain, but we'll kind of take it in that respect as we work our way through interpreting this passage. Another section in this passage that's difficult, that hinges on our understanding of who the virgins are, who the betrothed are, is verses 36 through 38. And there's a variety of different interpretations about those verses. We'll take it as betrothed, as those who are engaged, and then we'll discuss it a little bit more on Wednesday if we want to get into some further discussion of those verses. What if you have a New American Standard Bible, you're going to see what the other interpretation is. So let's first of all kind of understand some of the main ideas that he has in this passage. Since it is a difficult passage, we're just going to go through and kind of highlight some of the key points before we go back and think a little bit more about the details. So let's just go through seven kind of key points here about the passage itself. Paul's general instruction is revolving around the question of whether or not it's appropriate for these virgins or these betrothed to marry. Is it right for them to continue to keep their commitments that they've made in the betrothal process or the engagement process and to follow through on them and enter into marriage, or should they abstain? Should they wait until a more opportune time? So the question then is to marry or not to marry. Now, Paul's consistency in applying this principle is going to apply to them in the specific situation that they find themselves in and that this group, the unmarried group, finds themselves in. And first of all, we see that this principle is for them to remain as they are. We see this in verse 26. It is good for a person to remain as he is. Now, that's not surprising, since that is what Paul has said to all of them in all of the different groups and all of the different circumstances that they find themselves in. But he says this specifically to those who are betrothed. It's good for them to remain as they are. Now, this isn't something that Jesus addressed in his public ministry. If he had, Paul would have repeated what Jesus said. He would have relied upon that. But in light of in Paul's own estimate of himself, in his own judgment, the Lord has deemed him trustworthy or faithful by his mercy. So Paul is speaking now, not just sharing his thoughts. He's speaking directly to the situation under the inspiration and leading of the Holy Spirit to speak to those who are betrothed. So first of all, the main idea then is that they are to remain in the situation that they are in. If they're betrothed, stay that way. Remain unmarried. Do not follow through on your commitments. And we'll be able to see exactly why he says that later on. So just kind of keep that in your mind. Second, Paul is saying to those who are married or who had been married to stay in their positions, to stay and remain as they are. We see this specific application in verse 27. But those who are married should not seek to be free of their marital commitments. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Do not seek to be loosed. Now, this could be talking about those who are engaged. He could be saying to them, don't break off your engagements. But he says this in the next verse, in the next sentence. to those who are married or to those who were married but are no longer married likely because of divorce or separation of some sort. They should not seek to be married. So are you free from a wife? Are you loosed from your wife? Do not seek a wife. Again, stay in the position in which you find yourselves. Now, third, Paul is going to say that marriage is not a sin. So in light of what he said, remain in the situation that you are in. He's going to affirm that if you decide not to remain in that situation, you're not sinning. You're not sinning by getting married. So we want to make sure that that's loud and clear. Marriage is not a sin. So Paul allows those who have yet to marry and assures them that they are not sinning if they do get married. We see this in verse 28. What if you do marry? You have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman or virgin marries, she has not sinned. And we see it also at the end of verse 36. Let them marry. It is no sin. So, principle 3, idea 3, marriage is not a sin. Fourth, marriage has its own set of challenges. So Paul recognizes the challenges of marriage. He wants the people who are betrothed, who are going to enter into this relationship, he wants them to know what they are getting into. He describes these in verse 28 as worldly troubles or anxieties in verses 32 and 33, and expresses them as divided loyalties in verse 34. So he wants people to recognize the realities of marriage. His aim, his ultimate aim, is not to bind their consciences, but for the church to conduct herself in an orderly fashion and in a singular devotion to the Lord, verse 35. Like I said earlier, verses 36 to 38 are challenging, verse 38 is clear. This is the fifth main idea. Marriage is good, but refraining from marriage is better, I would say, under certain circumstances. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. So again, Paul is going to emphasize the benefits of celibacy or singleness. And in his mind, it's not a question of this whether or not this is right or wrong. It's a question of whether or not this is best or if there is something better. And his emphasis is going to be on the betterness of celibacy, of singleness. Because in singleness, you can be more fully, more singularly devoted to the Lord. And the last two verses here give us two more ideas, I think. There's a lot packed into those two verses. But sixth idea here is that widows and presumably widowers are free to remarry whomever they want if they decide to do so, with the only qualification being that they marry another Christian. So they're allowed, Paul permits them to remarry, but they are only allowed to remarry in the Lord. So notice again this strong emphasis here that they marry somebody who is another believer. Paul's assessment is that they would be happier if they remained as they are, if they remained single, but they're under no obligation. They're not bound to remain that way. The only restraint he puts upon them is if they're going to remarry, they must remarry another believer. Now, seventh, Paul's instructions here, the way that he concludes the passage, is by emphasizing that this is not simply something he comes up with on a whim. He's not just simply flaunting his own apostolic authority, but this is coming from the Spirit of God. He is being led by the Spirit to provide these instructions. This is Spirit-inspired wisdom that instructs God's people in a variety of different situations and circumstances. So we would be good to see and to heed what it is that he says. Okay, so with those principles in mind now, we want to dig into some of the reasons, two of the reasons why Paul actually gives the instructions that he gives in this chapter. We need to see how he's reasoning so we can see exactly how it is that we ought to apply these things to our own lives. So Paul provides at least two specific reasons for his instructions of whether or not it is right to marry or not to marry. The first of these has to do with eschatology, and the second with anxieties. Now, I think it's somewhat surprising to us and somewhat challenging to see that one of Paul's reasons for delaying marriage or remaining unmarried is related to eschatology. It's clear that Paul acknowledges the variety of situations and circumstances these Christians faced as individuals, conditions that were unique. Some were married, some were widowed, some were married to unbelievers, some were yet to marry, some were circumcised, some were slaves. All of these unique situations he's addressing specifically and providing his wisdom to them. But it's also important for us to recognize that Paul does speak in a corporate sense to those who are facing a number of other difficulties, a number of difficulties that are in the sense the same challenges that are presented to them. So Paul is speaking here broadly to a group, the betrothed, and providing recommendations based upon what he sees these Christians as having to face in the first century, what they are facing collectively together as a group. And the way that he describes this is surprising. They are on the precipice of world-altering events. They were experiencing or about to experiencing the convulsions that accompany such changes. Think about the nature of the changes that's happening in the first century. And Paul's saying, you guys are living here at this moment, and because of this, I am providing you with specific instructions. I am addressing your situation, and it is a world-altering situation. The world itself is passing away, so you need to know how to live in light of that, in light of those world-changing, world-altering events. So let's see exactly how he describes this. We want to familiarize ourselves with this language so that we can understand what it is that he's saying. Look first at verse 26. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. So whether we take this as something current or present or impending or imminent, it doesn't really matter all that much. What is Paul saying? He's saying that there is something either here or coming that is distressing. Something distressing is happening or about to happen, and that leads him to provide the advice that he provides. Whatever it is, however we define it, it is a distress. It is a hardship. It's a calamity or even a catastrophe. So whatever it is that's going to happen is shaping his instructions to them to remain as they are. It's present distress. And we'll flesh this out a little bit more as we work our way through. And now look at the middle of verse 28. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Now, worldly troubles seems to soften the language here a bit. Most translations say something similar. If you marry, you will have trouble in this life. However, a more literal translation would be, those who marry will have tribulation in the flesh. Now, that definitely sounds more intense. Tribulation sounds more intense and more severe than trouble. Now, it's interesting if you look at how the ESV actually translates this word in every other place that it's used. It translates it as suffering or affliction or anguish or persecution or tribulation. Every other time it's used, it uses one of those five words. Well, here it just simply says worldly troubles. I know marriages is not easy. Marriages can be rough, but I don't think we would describe them as being suffering or affliction or anguish or persecution. So Paul seems to have something different in mind here than just the simple normal challenges and difficulties that marriage presents. I think he explains this more in verse 29, and he provides even more clarification in verse 31. Verse 29 says this, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short." And then the end of verse 31, "For the present form of this world is passing away." So Paul is placing the Corinthians at a place in time where the clock is ticking down. The present form of this world is about to pass away. The clock is winding down, and they are on the verge of witnessing the end of one world and the beginning of another. The world is dying, and in its dying, It's convulsing, it's raging, it's catastrophizing. There's some sort of cataclysm that's taking place that Paul envisions the church having to experience itself. In other places we could say that Paul refers to this as the sufferings of the present time. He refers to it as a time of giving birth, a time of labor, of anguish that's associated with the pain of giving birth. So the way that Paul speaks here is obviously challenging. Right? It's challenging for us. We are 2,000 years removed from the original context in the time of the first century. And we also have a tendency to read these verses and others like them from our own perspective, thinking that the time has grown very short for us, that we are in the present distress and on the verge of witnessing the passing away of the world. And this is how the church has tended to read these types of verses for thousands of years, for hundreds of years. We kind of put ourselves into the same place chronologically or according to time as the New Testament, thinking that this is the last generation or this is the time or the last days or the time of this distress. In fact, this is one of the main ways that these verses are interpreted. They're interpreted to say that they describe this entire time period between the first and second comings of Christ. That's one way that we generalize these phrases. And Paul is saying then that what they're experiencing in the first century is no different than what we're experiencing now, 2,000 years later. Or one of the other ways that these types of verses are interpreted is to conclude that Paul was wrong in his expectation of the imminent passing away of the world. Now, I don't know about you, but neither of those views should satisfy us. We shouldn't just simply stretch these things out to make nonsense of the words and the language that he's using, nor should we think that Paul's expectation has failed to come to pass. He's describing, along with the other authors of the New Testament, they're describing something that they expected to experience in their lifetimes or shortly thereafter that the church was going to live through. They were expecting a covenantal change between the old and the new that actually had wide implications and effects upon the Christians living throughout the Roman world. So what is he getting at? Remember that he is providing this information as a reason for his specific instructions about why it is better not to marry. In view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. So because of the present distress, the worldly trouble or tribulation brought on by the season, the time in which the world is dying, Paul is saying it's better at this point in time not to marry. Paul's advice is to remain as you are. Now think about the challenge of how would we apply that if we do stretch this language out for 2,000 years. Is that going to continue to be our exhortation to our sons and daughters? Don't get married because life is hard. I think that makes nonsense of his language. It ignores that historical context. But Paul is saying something specific to the Corinthians who are at this moment. He's saying to them, if you're single, stay single. If you're married, stay married. Don't change your position. It's not actually going to make you better off. But if you decide to get married, then know that you're going to suffer. There's going to be challenges brought on by that that are unique to your circumstances. Why does he say that? I think it's the same reason, or I think it's for the same reason why we would advise a Christian who's living in Nigeria or Syria or Yemen or Somalia not to get married today. There's going to be a better time for marriage, and now is not a good time. If you're familiar with what's happening in those countries, take Nigeria, for instance. It's estimated that 90% of the sufferings that Christians are facing around the world are happening in Nigeria, where thousands of Christians are being killed by Islamic militants. So that would be not the time to think about getting married and starting a family. If you're in Nigeria and you know that this is what you're facing and there doesn't seem to be any support or any escape, then it's probably not best to get married and bring children into that environment. I think that's something similar to what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. Now, why is that? In times of intense persecution, marriage is unadvisable. It's one thing for you to have to face being thrown into the lion's den. It's something altogether different if your wife and children are faced with being thrown into the lion's den. It's one thing for someone to point a gun at your head and ask if you believe that Jesus is Lord. And it's quite different for someone to point a gun at your wife's head or your children's head and ask you if you believe that Jesus is Lord. I think this is closer to what Paul means by remaining as they are in light of the present distress. Now, I think Jesus uses similar language when he pronounces woes upon the pregnant and nursing mothers in the tribulation. Woe for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Why does he call a woe down upon them? Because they're pregnant, because they're nursing infants, and they're facing a time of anguish and suffering and persecution and distress. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against his people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. Now you can think there's enough of a challenge to face that yourself as a single man or a single woman. But if you have children, just think of how much more complicated that situation gets. Just how much more heart-wrenching it gets. If this is what you're going to face, if this distress is coming upon you, think about having to bring your infants with you through it all. That's why Jesus laments. He calls down that woe upon them. Or he says this to the women who are lamenting his forthcoming crucifixion. The women who were mourning and lamenting for him. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" So Jesus recognizes and he warns the people about the challenges and the difficulties that they'll face. Now, I think this is different than the context that the Corinthians were facing, but there's similarities. Paul's instructions then touch upon a similar application. It's better for you if you can wait, if you can abstain, if you can remain pure and self-controlled. It's better for you in light of the present distress, in light of the suffering and the persecution that's coming down upon the church, that's affecting how believers live throughout the world. It's better for you just to remain as you are instead of start a family. Now, we would say that we're not in that exact same situation anymore, at least here in the States. We're not actually at that precipice, even though we may think that there are so many unknowns that we can't understand even what's going to happen next week. Most of our advice for our children is going to center on grow up, get married, and have children. Know that it's not going to be easy. But you're capable, we've trained you, we've taught you, you have lots of good examples ahead of you, you need to do it, you need to take these steps. But there may be times when we say it may be better to wait. Wait until the dust settles before you do so. Now, what we want to be aware of, though, is we want to be aware of the ways in which the world actually uses fear as a tool to deter us from taking these steps. Now, we are told as Christians that we don't live by what we see. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are told as Christians not to project our fears onto the future as a way to deter us from living or as a way to affect our lives. We are to believe and trust in God, to know that He cares for us and that He is leading us and He will provide for us. But there are many other voices who warn against these types of things, whether it be the climate alarmists or the overpopulation zealots. Any number of those reasons, any number of those manufactured crises could be called on at any moment as a deterrent to get married and have kids. We know this. As Christians, we must not follow those deliriums. We must not follow the whims of the world. Those are just excuses that the world uses to get what they want. No, this is actually the type of logic that leads to abortion. Wouldn't it be better, instead of bringing a child into this world, instead of bringing a child into poverty, wouldn't it just be better for us to kill them? That's the logic of abortion. But we must be aware, in light of those things, in light of our rejection of that type of thinking, or falling into the trap of that fear-mongering, we must be aware of real threats, real dangers, and real situations that may make life more difficult if we're married and with children. So it's these ideas, then, that should shape Christians' involvement with the world and the things of the world. As Paul explains to us in verses 29 through 31. And Paul is expressing then, in light of the present distress, at this appointed time, as it's growing short, as the clock is winding down, that Christians are to have a sort of detachment from the things of the world. So he wants them to kind of separate themselves out from these things in order for them to live wisely. Don't cling too much to the world, as this world is changing and fading. And Paul is exhorting them and encouraging them to have this sort of approach. The fleeting nature of the world means that we must not grow too attached to it. And in this, Paul includes marriage, emotions, possessions, and transactions or purchasing. His point is not that we should abandon our marital vows, but even our marriages are temporary, lasting just the brief vapor of our lives at best. Our mourning over the hardships of life is not the end of the world, nor does our rejoicing in the good things of the world guarantee that they will last. Possessions deteriorate and often fail to deliver on what they promise. Moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. It's easy to see our dealings with the world as ways to get ahead, as ways to make our lives more comfortable or pleasurable instead of serving Christ in His kingdom. Now, Paul's words here are challenging, but they seem to be based on the teachings of Jesus and echoed by the Apostle John. Listen to how John tells his readers not to love the world or the things of the world. Do not love the world or the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Well, Paul, like John, they seem to kind of position themselves at this point when the world is changing. It's undergoing a dynamic shift under the authority of King Jesus. Jesus is exercising His power as the sole sovereign over the world. He is bringing the end of one covenant to pass, and He is establishing and bringing into the presence of God's people a new age, a new covenant age. I think if we want to summarize Paul's main concern in this passage, I think verse 35 probably gets at the heart of it. This explains his second reasoning for providing his instructions about marriage. Remember, the first reasoning has to do with eschatology, how we understand the shift that's taking place within the world in the first century. And now we see another concern that he has. Verse 35 is this: I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And what he said in the previous verses has basically been this. He wants God's people, he acknowledges that God's people, by entering into marriage, that's going to bring concerns, it's going to bring anxieties. Those who are unmarried are only concerned with one thing: pleasing the Lord, growing in holiness. They have a singular concern. Those who are unmarried have a singular concern and a singular devotion. Those who are married have concerns for both their spouse and the Lord. Their interests, as Paul says in verse 34, are divided. So Paul is simply recognizing the reality of marriage. It adds anxieties or concerns to one's life. It adds additional responsibilities. And their names are Tricity and Caden and Ashlyn and Macy and Charity and Owen. It adds additional responsibilities to your life that you have obligations to. You're no longer free to live in such a way as to deprive them of your essential responsibilities and to care for their needs. So you have additional responsibilities then, these obligations to your spouse, and to your children that limits your freedom and the time that you're able to fully devote to the Lord. These obligations are binding, as Paul says elsewhere. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. His aim then for the church in Corinth is to understand the realities of marriage so they can make wise, informed decisions about staying celibate or getting married. So you can see that Paul's concern then is that if you get married, you need to understand that that's going to add additional responsibilities and concerns to your life. You're not going to be free to separate yourself from those responsibilities because that's a pagan idea, but you're a Christian, so you must care for your family and your spouse and your wife, your children. You're no longer free to carry on like you, and most of the time what that means is you're going to be tied down to a job. You're going to need to work. You need to provide for a home. You need to provide food and everything else for your family. So you're not going to be free then to go on a 6-month mission trip because you think that's the cool thing to do. You're obligated to care for your family. You need to recognize and understand that that adds additional concerns to your life. You're not only going to be concerned with how you can please the Lord as a single individual, you're going to need to be concerned with how you take care of and provide for your family. Paul's instructions here, though, they're measured, right? He doesn't simply want to bind their conscience or constrain them to do what he wants them to do. He actually gives them an element of freedom. The idea here is he doesn't want to control them. He is not laying a restraint upon them. The restraint is a snare or a noose. His purpose is not to control every decision the Corinthians make, to rein them in or to keep them on a short leash, but to free them to make the decision that's best for them, considering all the options and concerns. So in light of what he's shared with them, in light of what he's told them, in light of where they're living at this specific point in time, this is what he thinks is best for them. This is his Spirit-led counsel, his divine wisdom, if you will, his judgment of the situation. But in one sense, it's up to them to decide what's best for them and best for the people that they marry. His aim is to promote what is beneficial, what is proper, what is good for the church. He's aiming, and what he wants is their full devotion to the Lord, their undivided devotion to King Jesus. He wants their free and unhindered devotion to the Lord. Serve him in every capacity. He knows that marriage has a tendency to make people into Marthas. That's a good thing, as the Lord Jesus says. But what he wants for all of them is to be Marys, which is better. That is the better option. So what we have to do now is to be mindful of what Scripture teaches in other places as we seek to apply this passage. Marriage is not a sin, nor does it prevent someone from being devoted to the Lord. Let me say that again. Marriage is not a sin, nor does it prevent someone from being devoted to the Lord. It may prevent us from being singularly devoted to the Lord, if we understand that to mean that pleasing the Lord is our only concern. Marriage still allows us to be fully devoted to the Lord in all that we do as we care for our spouse and children. So verse 29 is not an excuse to shirk our responsibilities to our spouses. Listen carefully. A husband can't tell his wife that he's not coming home tonight because Scripture says, "Let those who have wives live as though they had none." Men, you get that message? You can't tell your wife that you're not coming home and use this Scripture as that basis. Now, women, if he says that, if he attempts to use verse 29 to say that he's not going to come home, then what you need to say to him is read Ephesians 5 and then tell him that dinner will be on the table at 6. So what we need to understand then is that Scripture says other things about our responsibilities in marriage. So Paul is not simply saying you can act like you're not married anymore because you're at this unique moment in history that you're still bound by your covenantal obligations. You're still bound to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and you're still bound to respect and submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. So all of those obligations are still there. We haven't dismissed that at all or undercut that at all. And we need to see that this is what God calls us to as husbands and wives. Now, on the other hand, Paul clearly sees the benefits of celibacy as it allows one to be singularly devoted to the Lord without the additional concerns and anxieties and distractions of a family. But even in the light of that, celibacy or singleness doesn't guarantee a singular devotion to the Lord. Right? There are plenty of celibates and singles who waste their lives. There are plenty of people who refuse to get married who are wasting their lives, spending their lives on themselves and not devoting themselves fully to the Lord. So the question then for those who are single is, are you living to please the Lord? Are you growing in holiness? Are you taking advantage of the benefits of singleness as one singularly devoted to the Lord? As hard and challenging as it may be to remain as you are, when all you want is to be married, are you using the time the Lord has assigned to you to serve Him, to grow in grace, or even to prepare for marriage? This is a unique time in your life. God is calling you not to waste it, not to spend it playing video games or spend it serving yourself, but to serve Him and to grow in grace, to prepare for the next phase of life, which is likely to be marriage. Now, finally here, one more thing. It's better to marry than to sin. We've seen that marriage is not a sin, nor is marrying a sin, and it's better to marry than to sin. Now, Paul told earlier in the chapter, Paul told the widowers and the widows that it was good for them to remain as they are, to remain single. But, he told them, if they can't exercise self-control, then they should marry. Marrying is better than burning with passion. It's likely that he has those who are engaged in mind in verses 36 to 38, and he tells them the same thing. So these are not typically what we would assume to be elderly people who are now single, burning with passion. These are the youth. These are those who are betrothed, those who have yet to be married. If one is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. Now, Paul's concern then is that if you're acting inappropriately, if you can't control yourself, if your passions are too strong, if they can't be restrained, then marrying is better than giving into fornication. They have self-control. If they can delay marriage until a more opportune time, then his advice is to wait. Again, obviously, think about that in that setting, right? Think about that in his unique setting. His advice, if it's based upon this kind of momentous occasion in the first century, his advice to then is to wait for a more opportune time, then how long would you have to wait if you're already engaged? He doesn't actually provide an answer to that situation. All he does is say, wait. It's better for you to wait if you can control yourself. The point seems to be that being single or being engaged does not give us permission to commit sexual sin. If sexual sin is a constant temptation that one is not able to overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit, then marriage is a better option than giving in to that temptation. So, it's better to marry than it is to sin. So Paul's instructions, to summarize chapter 7, Paul's instructions to the Corinthians is to remain as they are, to serve the Lord and to the fullest extent possible, considering the wide variety of situations and circumstances that they faced. If you're married, then act like it. If you're single but have self-control, then grow in holiness and in your devotion to the Lord. If you're in a difficult marriage, then seek to influence your unbelieving spouse and children with the gospel. If you're engaged, then you're free to marry or wait until a better time. If your spouse has died, then you're free to stay single or marry another Christian. In all of these different circumstances, though, remember that Christ is Lord. He bought you, and you now belong to Him. He is with you in each of these situations, and your aim should be to please Him and devote yourself to Him as much as you are able to His glory alone. Amen. Let's pray.